So I was talking with Dave, and I said, you want me to help out with your Advent series. See, the problem is that Lent and Advent rhyme, you know, so. But no, this is Lent. This is Lent. And the word Lent comes from an old English word that literally means spring season. And that's what we're on the verge of. We are on the verge of the spring season. Personally, I can't wait. I'm done with the cold weather. I think we got off easy this winter. I think Laura and I only got out there and shoveled twice. And now that we're sort of empty nesters, you know, there are no more strong arms left in the house. You know, we're hoping that the kid next door gets a little older and that we can start paying him to, you know, to shovel the driveway and do all of that stuff for us. But anyway, getting back to Lent. Let's get back to Lent. So Lent is pretty much recognized by Christians all over the world of all different stripes and denomination. It's a starting point. It's a 40-day period that leads up to Resurrection Sunday. And, you know, we've heard a lot in the past about the number 40 in Bible terms. You know, that's a significant number. It signifies a completion, a testing sometimes. It's not in Bible parlance, you know, it rained 40 days and it rained 40 nights. It took as long as was necessary for the earth to become flooded. But we have this defined now 40-day period in which we look forward to Resurrection Sunday. And Resurrection Sunday, we actually do know the dating of that. It's very certain what time of year the resurrection took place. There's absolutely no shadow of doubt on that. So we have this 40-day period that we use to kind of focus on the resurrection, what it means to us as Christians. In a sense, every day should be Resurrection Day. You know, we get up from our sleep. We take some rest every day. We get up in the morning, and it says in the Psalms that God's mercies are new every day. So in a sense, almost every day should be a resurrection day. But we have in the spring season, because that's when it actually happened, we have this extra emphasis on that. And really, it gives us an opportunity corporately as a congregation, as part of the body of Christ, to really focus on that and to kind of do a deep dive into it and what it really means. So Dave has prepared a series of messages for us on learning to let go. And today I have the privilege of being able to kick that off and speak to you about something. And I'd like to actually start at the beginning. I'd like to actually go to a verse that's recorded in the book of Luke, and it was at the very, very beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Now, with resurrection, we tend to focus on the passion, you know, and that very dark time leading up to Christ's death and resurrection. But this morning, I'd kind of like to start at the beginning. This was words that Jesus himself spoke. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, right? Could you imagine if Jesus didn't adhere to the customs of the time, how people would have received him? But he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, or Isaiah, if you so please. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. And actually, it's pretty far up in the book, right? It's chapter 61 from Isaiah that he was quoting. So he found the place in the book where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And that's where we're going to have our focus this morning, on that last bit. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. Now, you have to try to ride in the saddle a little bit here, and you have to try to think back to that time, what things were going on, right? And Jesus had already had a little bit of notoriety. You know, the people already knew, had a sense of who he was. And he gets up in the synagogue and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me," right? And that is why every eye in the room was focused on him. And then the other shoe drops. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Wow. Drop mic. I would have actually done it, except I think Ted would shoot me for mistreating the equipment. So Jesus makes a public pronouncement alluding to his messiahship. And essentially, this is at the beginning of his ministry, after half a millennia, plus or minus, of no major prophets, no word from God, nothing. God goes dark. There are no prophets. And then this man, Jesus, appears. And he basically says to the world, he didn't say it in so many words right at this point. He does later on. But he says that basically he is the one. He is the one. I just want to go quickly to Isaiah 61, the place from which Jesus quoted it. It's basically the same, but I've highlighted in red the additional part that he chose not to read. He says, "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair." Isaiah 61 actually goes back, and it's talking about, in part, Israel returning from captivity, and that they would be able to rebuild and to have a bit of a reset. And they did, and some things were reset, but as we'll see as we go along in the message, not everything was restored to what God had commanded or what was particularly intended. And as is often the case with prophecy in Scripture, there are dualities. So for Jesus to say this, for Jesus to specifically quote this at the beginning of his ministry and apply it to himself is really, really significant. So I want to circle back to this particular phrase, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. What is that? What did Jesus mean? What was he talking about, the year of the Lord's favor? So we're going to take a little bit of a dive into this. We're going to read quite a few verses in the book of Leviticus, because year of the Lord's favor is essentially talking about what was known in ancient Israel as the Jubilee year. So in modern times, the word Jubilee has become synonymous with the word celebration, right? We talk about Jubilee types of celebrations even in the English language, and we use that particular terminology. It's worth noting at the outset, as we kind of get into this, that it's quite possible that Israel never actually celebrated a Jubilee as was instructed and given in the book of Leviticus. But yet, in this prophecy that Jesus chose to read at the beginning of his ministry, he could have picked any number of prophecies, family, that talk about the Messiah and what the Messiah would come to do and how he is that one. But Jesus chose this particular prophecy. And let's go now to Leviticus 25. And we'll see what Moses wrote as was originally intended by God. And we'll start to see how this connects to Jesus' ministry, his sacrifice, and also the significance to us in the body of Christ today. So it's going to be a bit of reading, but you know we're not going to spend too much time. We're just going to kind of read through it. So Leviticus 25, the Lord said to Moses at Mount Sinai, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land I'm going to give you, the land itself must observe a Sabbath to the Lord." So we know what the Sabbath is. Dave has spoken about it. I've spoken about it, its significance back then, its significance now. "For 6 years you shall sow your fields, and for 6 years prune your vineyards and gather their crops. But in the seventh year, the land is to have a year of Sabbath rest." Now, this is something you may not be familiar with, but God actually said that every seventh year, the land should be allowed to rest. Now, in modern terminology, this is called fallowing the soil, right? And it's a practice of land management that's still used in regions like the Mediterranean, North Africa, Asia, somewhat in Canada, a little bit in the southwestern United States. But as new equipment and tools and technology, I guess, has advanced, it's really not something that farmers do on a wholesale basis. They rely on chemicals and fertilizers to put back into the soil what gets taken out of the soil. So he says in verse 5, "Do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the grapes of your untended vines. The land is to have a year of rest. 6 years you farm it, 6 years you take the crop, but in the seventh year you allow the land to rest." Continuing in verse 8, "Count off seven Sabbath years, seven times seven, so that the seven Sabbath years amount to 49 years. Then have the trumpet sounded everywhere on the 10th day of the seventh month, on the Day of Atonement. Sound the trumpet throughout your land. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each of you is to return to your family property and to your own clan. The 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. Do not sow, do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the untended vines, for it is a jubilee and is to be holy for you. Eat only what is taken directly from the fields." So this Jubilee celebration lasted a whole year. It was the 50th year in a cycle. Now, the Hebrew word for Jubilee is yobel, which means a loud, long blast, particularly one that was made by a ram's horn. In time, the word yobel came to actually mean trumpet, right? The trumpets were also used in battles, as you know. You know, when Joshua marched around Jericho, they blew the trumpets and they made a shout to the Lord and the walls of the city fell down. And in the various battles that they had before they even came in and possessed the land of Canaan, the use of the ram's horn was often used in battle. And of course, today the word jubilee has become synonymous with celebration. It's interesting that this was instructed to take place on the Day of Atonement. So in Jewish celebrations and Jewish feasts, the Day of Atonement was a very sacred day. It was a day when people practiced a form of penance. It was a day when people tried to come into close sacrifice with God. There were certain sacrifices that were made on the Day of Atonement. And that's when the year of Jubilee celebration would actually begin and take place. So now think about it, family. For 2 years, when you came up to the Jubilee, when you came up to it, you would have a two-year period where your fields would not be farmed at all. And God promised that there would be abundance, that there would be so much, that the crops would be so blessed that people would be able to go through a two-year period where they weren't farming their lands. So you have this situation where, again, God commanded something that seems very strange, very foreign. How are we going to get through this? But his promise was there that he would indeed and in fact provide for the people. Going on in verse 13, he says, in this year of Jubilee, everyone is to return to their own property. If you sell land to any of your own people or buy land from them, do not take advantage of each other. You are to buy from your own people on the basis of the number of years since the Jubilee, and they are to sell to you on the basis of the number of years left for harvesting crops. When the years are many, you are to increase the price. When the years are few, you are to decrease the price, because what is really being sold is the number of crops. Do not take advantage each of each other. So part of the Jubilee year was also this concept of going back to your land. You could lease it for a period of time, but you couldn't actually sell it, right? What was there belonged to the family in perpetuity. Now, there were certain caveats and additional rules that went along with that, but, you know, we're not going to go into that deep of a dive. But essentially, nobody could sell himself or his property. Let's go on to the next slide, and we'll finish up here in Leviticus 25. If any of your fellow Israelites become poor and sell themselves to you. So an Israelite could also sell their services for a period of time. But just like you couldn't sell the land permanently, you could not sell yourself permanently into servitude. Sell themselves to you. Do not make them work as slaves. They are to be treated as hired workers or temporary residents among you. They are to work for you until the year of Jubilee. Then they and their children are to be released, and they will go back to their own clans and to the property of their ancestors. So that's basically the 411 on the Jubilee year. You give the land yet an extra year to rest. And, sorry, you're not in my field of view. Yeah, okay. It was tight, but I gave it a little extra twist. Okay, anyway. Where was I? Okay. So the land would revert to its original owner, and the slave, if you will, would be sold, would be released from his service. So the major themes of the Jubilee year were bounty, rest, and freedom, release from servitude. So the reason in Isaiah, and as quoted by Jesus in Luke 4, The reason Jubilee was also called the year of the Lord's favor was because of essentially, you got this triple harvest in year 48, right? So in year 48, you had enough food and enough harvest to sustain you through that year, plus the next 2 years to carry the nation through the 49th and the 50th years. And when Jesus read those verses, he was saying that he was personally proclaiming that time of great blessing, bounty, and freedom. It goes hand in hand with bringing the good news to the poor, the healing of different people, right? That was all very much a part of his public ministry. The Jubilee of Leviticus 25, of course, is a mere, well, maybe not of course, but getting to the point, the Jubilee of Leviticus 25 is a shadow of what is to come. As I mentioned before, it's often the case that you have these passages in the Old Testament that have these dualities, right? So the passage in Isaiah 61, it's in part talking about Israel coming back from Babylon, but it's also looking forward to the future and the ultimate plan of what God has for mankind. The life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus are a proclamation of unending jubilee or celebration of victory, family, over sin and death. Let's go forward to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Cut out a couple of things. Maybe we'll come back to it. Okay, so in John chapter 8, Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." You see, from God's perspective, family, you are free. You have been free, right? What was besetting you, what was blocking you, what was keeping you from entering into a relationship with Father, God has let go of it. He let go. It's not there. It's not a factor. But have you let go of it? Have we let go of it? Have you let go of whatever has enslaved you in the past? It's time, maybe past time, to let go and to be sure that you are charting a new direction in your life. Because this jubilee, this celebration, comes to you at a great price. The passion, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. When someone commits their life to Jesus, it's like a personal jubilee moment. There should be great joy, great happiness, great celebration. Interestingly, given the average person's lifespan, 50 years apart, right? 50 years in between Jubilee. The average person would have only experienced one Jubilee. That would have been essentially a once in a lifetime experience, unless, of course, you live to a great age. But for God's children, for us, Jubilee can and should be an ongoing experience. Apparently, Israel missed out on celebrating the Jubilee. So, yeah, here I can fill in some of the history of the Jubilee. There's evidence that the sabbatical years, going back to Leviticus 25, it talks about every seventh year, you let the land rest, that those years were observed, but only sporadically, not consistently. The Talmud, which is sort of the rabbinical interpretation of the Old Testament, it's a written record, indicates that the Jubilee year was not observed during the whole of the Second Temple period, likely because the majority of Jews were scattered and no longer lived in Israel. The observance of the Jubilee year, like that of the sabbatical year, was also neglected during Israel's early history. In fact, there is no historical record, biblical or extra-biblical, that Israel ever once observed the Jubilee year. Josephus often cited sabbatical years, but never that of the Jubilee years. So a little more history on the Jubilee year. Israel missed out. They really did. Could you imagine taking a whole year out of society and what you normally do? Oh, wait a minute. We just did that, sort of, didn't we? But without the sickness, without all of the hard issues that accompanied the last 2 years, could you imagine basically having this ginormous block party for essentially a whole year? It kind of boggles the mind, right? Israel missed out. They let go of a celebration accompanied by the direct blessing of physical abundance that God promised them, which also, more importantly, foreshadows a time that is spoken of over and over and over again in God's word. It's all throughout the scriptures. It's sprinkled throughout the entire scripture what God is going to do. Israel, family, Israel may have let go of this, but God did not. God did not let go. Neither should we let go. What we need to let go of is what holds us back. That's what we need to let go of. That's what we need to let go of. Don't miss out.